Well, the first thing I want to do is say thank you for your prayers at the ministry I had last week in the Valley. It was just fantastic. I preached 9 times between Sunday morning and Friday night. We got back late yesterday afternoon, but we just had a wonderful time. It's an RV park that and they have an 800-seat auditorium, so people come in from outside as well. And they have an RV park there for double wides and so on, and they also have just travel trailers. And these basically are snowbirds that come down for the winter. And their response to the scriptures was just outstanding. Max and I would prepare our own breakfast, but after that we ate in homes. We had at 12 o'clock a large meal, 5 o'clock a snack, then after the service a snack. I had lost 5 pounds before we went there. Good thing I did, otherwise it'd be impossible for me to even waddle. I'd get up from the table and say, "Waddle I do, waddle I do." But the people's response to the scriptures was just outstanding. I preached on Malachi, a series on Malachi, and it was basically the same series I preached a couple of weeks before in Florida, so that really helped. There was one message that was duplicate, otherwise all the rest are different. I spoke to the men on hope in a world of despair. And I also spoke at the Rio Grande Bible Institute, which is down there by the in Edinburgh. And it's a wonderful institution. They train missionaries how to speak Spanish without having an American accent. And then they also have Spanish people come from all over the Spanish-speaking world to train them in Bible. So it's called the Rio Grande Bible Institute. They also have a radio station and so on. It's a great ministry. And that was a wonderful time as well. And I spoke that same message there. Otherwise, it's all Malachi. Just a great, great, good time. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayers. But the Lord gave strength. I have to admit, I came back pretty exhausted. It was a busy, busy schedule. There was a lady that was complaining to her husband that she didn't have enough electrical appliances. So her husband went out and bought her a new electric stove, a new electric refrigerator, a new electric incinerator, a new electric washing machine, a new electric dryer, all kinds of electric appliances. Then she began to complain that she didn't have enough room to sit down, so he bought her an electric chair. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The first 2 chapters of Matthew are unique. You don't find this material anywhere else in the Gospels or the Bible. You find it just in Matthew. The genealogy is unique to Matthew. It goes back to David and Abraham. The annunciation to Joseph, the announcement to Joseph, is not found anywhere else. The birth of Christ is not given. It's not stated. That's in Luke. But you do have the coming of the Magi, the wise men, from the east, and their ministry to Christ. As we saw in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is in 3 locations as a child. First of all, in Bethlehem, then Egypt, and then Nazareth. I fear that last time I tried to cover too much material and got into too much detail, and I could tell some of you were getting a little sleepy. It was my fault, and I don't think I did that well a job on it. I'll try to move more slowly because today we're covering some very, very heavy, difficult material. So I trust that you'll listen carefully and that you'll get these basic truths. If you notice the outline, we are in capital letter B, the preparation of the king. We had the incarnation in chapters 1 and 2. Now, the beginning, the preparation of Christ for his ministry. And, of course, it begins with the forerunner. Interestingly, all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, begin the ministry of Christ with the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. So let's start with his work. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in those days. Now, you got to be careful about taking that too literally. Because the days before, the chapter 2 ends with Jesus being reared as a boy in Nazareth. In those days, it's just a general time marker. While Christ was still living in Nazareth, in those days, John the Baptist came. Now, it's interesting that he's given the name the Baptist. lots of Baptists around today, but this is John the Baptist. Why is he called the Baptist? Because he baptized others. Up to this time, people baptized themselves. Ceremonial washings, of course, are as old as the Mosaic Law, but it became a ritual in certain Jewish cults and sects. For instance, if you ever go to the Qumran community, the Dead Sea community, just northwest of the Dead Sea, that's where they have Cave 4, where they found the first Dead Sea Scrolls. And so archaeologists began to rummage, and lo and behold, they found a community there. It's just desert, desolate area. And then if you go there, they'll have a walkway where you can walk through certain sections of it to get to Cave 4. And you look right below you at one of the places, and there's a huge bathtub. Huge bathtub. Now, water was scarce, but these people had ways of storing it because from the mountains above, there'd be torrents that'd come down in floods, and they would store that water, and they would use it for ceremonial washings, that huge tub. So baptism was not a new thing. What was new was John baptized others. He's the first one to do this. So he's called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, we don't know how he baptized. People say they're baptized forward. Some say forward, I should say, and some backwards, and some just poured water on. I don't think that's it, because when you read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, you find that they both, Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, went down in the water together. They came out together. If you're just going to pour water, that'd be a strange way to do it. And the word baptize means dip or immerse. I don't care what denomination writes the Greek lexicon. Everyone says dip or immerse is the first meaning of baptizo. So it means to dip or immerse. So he dipped them. Back, I've seen people baptize this way. The man who's doing the baptism would put his hand on top of the person, and the person just kneeled down, then come back up again. So there's no prescribed method. It's the water on top of the head that counts. I'm teasing you. But they would immerse them. So John, in those days, came preaching. Now, the word, when we think of preaching, we think of a pulpit, something like this. But the word is the word for announce. A king would send a herald out ahead of him, or a king would send out a herald through the empire to proclaim some message he wanted to all the people in the empire. That's the word here. He announced. He was announcing in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the word wilderness basically means just, as you can tell, wild wilderness, wild country. Sometimes it is just plain barren desert. If you're in the Jordanian Valley, there's underbrush, undergrowth, and there would be wild animals in that area. So it's just wilderness. Here, probably, there was underbrush and so on because they're right by the Jordan River. So he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, in the Jordanian Valley, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, folks, what do we mean by repent? I've stated this before, but I want to make it sure that we understand. I've heard good Bible teachers say the word repent means to turn from your sins, to turn from your sins, or to be sorry for your sins. Be careful. If you say repent means to turn from your sins, you're teaching salvation by works. How many sins must you turn from to be saved? Well, logically, you'd have to turn from every one, and we're all lost. Repent does not mean to turn from your sins. It can't be that. Nor does it mean to be sorry for your sins. And I'm making a point of this because in the New Testament, repent is one of the conditions of salvation. It's parallel with believe and receive and so on. There are other verbs. But repent is one of the terms for salvation, how to be saved. It does mean to be sorry for your sins. You have the same problem. How sorry must you be to be saved? Some of us are pretty sorry lot, but that's somebody saying. What you must do? Well, the Old Testament preacher preached shavu, which means turn ye. Now, what that basically, and the Greek word is metanoel, which means to have a change in your outlook. I don't like to say change your mind. My wife, every Sunday morning, changes her mind three times before she decides what she's going to wear. And it's not that flippant. It's a change in outlook. you are going this way in your life, and then you turned this way. It means to have a whole new perspective on life. It's a change in perspective. Now, that will result in turning from sin. Turning from sin is not the definition. It's a result of repentance. Comprende? See what I'm saying? It means it's a result. And same thing with being sorry. When you turn from your old life to the new life, you're ashamed of what went back there. And you're embarrassed, and you're sorry for it. But that's not the method of salvation. It's a result of repentance. So repentance means to turn your mind around. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 means. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what that's talking about. In fact, you look at the verses before that. Paul says, I used to measure Jesus by human standards. I don't do that anymore. I have a whole new outlook. If any man be in Christ, everything is new. There's a whole new outlook in life. All things have become new. Old things are passed away. That's what that's saying. And so it is with repentance. You turn from the old life, you turn to this new life, and everything becomes new in your outlook. And this is what he's saying. Repent. Now, why would he say repent? Well, it's explained in the next clause. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see in a few minutes that preceding the coming of the kingdom, there's judgment. There's judgment. So he's saying, turn ye, turn ye. Judgment is coming because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that term, kingdom of heaven, is very, very, very much argued and debated and discussed. I mean, books have been written on it. I'm not exaggerating. Sometimes 2 or 3 volumes just on what is meant by the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I'll just state a few of these. One is the viewpoint of liberals. The old liberal, and they're still around. The old liberal will say the kingdom of God is ethical reformation, change of ethics. It's being concerned with social programs that take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans. That's the kingdom of God. Well, around the turn of the last century, there was a man that came on the scene named Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was a liberal genius, veritable genius. And he just demolished that viewpoint. He said, you know what you're doing? You're like a person looking in a well. And you look in that well and you see your own reflection. And all you do is reflect what you wanted to say. You're just simply saying what you think the kingdom is. He said, to a Jew, the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God would never be what you're saying it is. So what he did was this. He taught, first of all, what we call a prophetic view of the kingdom, or eschatological view, a prophetic view of the kingdom, and then he changed. What he says is, Christ first preached a literal earthly kingdom, but in the face of opposition, he changed his viewpoint. So there is the idea that Christ, first of all, preached a literal kingdom, and then he changed his viewpoint. There is a third viewpoint. That the second was it was Albert Schweitzer's viewpoint, and it's been followed by others. The third viewpoint we could call the amillennial viewpoint. The amillennial viewpoint says there is no kingdom. I mean, what he's preaching here, there's no future earthly kingdom. What he's doing here is preaching a spiritual kingdom. Israel going into the land and possessing the land, that's us going to heaven. So they spiritualize, I don't like that term, but they allegorize, spiritualize what the Old Testament promises were. And I don't think that's it either. It's not just some, we'll talk about that in a minute. There is a fourth viewpoint, if my mind recalls. There's a fourth viewpoint, which is the dispensational viewpoint. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't take this viewpoint. The dispensationalist viewpoint says the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that Christ offered to Israel in the person of himself. In other words, he offered himself as the Messiah. If Israel accepted him as the Messiah, the kingdom wouldn't come. Since they did not accept him as the Messiah, they crucified him. In this present age, Christ is establishing a kingdom. Now, the old dispensationalists have a different view than the present dispensationalists. The old dispensationalists called it Christendom. Everything that's under the name of Christendom. I'll explain that in a minute as well. Everything that's under the name Christendom, that's the kingdom of heaven. And that's not the real kingdom, but Christ established that. And then in the future, there's going to be a literal kingdom. Present-day dispensationists, and I don't agree with this either, present-day dispensationalists say that the kingdom of God is here in as a down payment form. Now, I believe there's down payment, like the presence of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of what's going to be in the future. But they say the presence of the Holy Spirit is also a down payment of the kingdom. We're having a form of the kingdom now. They say Christ is already reigning in heaven. He's reigning through the church on this earth. I say that just doesn't work. That dog won't hunt, that bird won't fly, that boat won't float, that horn won't honk. It just won't work. And I'll explain why. But they take the kingdom as being already, not yet. That's the term they always use. It's already here, but not yet in its full form. Now, these are brothers and sisters. I mean, they're brothers. Amillennialists are brothers as well. Just because we don't agree on some of these things doesn't mean we're not brothers. There's a fifth viewpoint, and I'll take a flurry of trumpets here. It's the biblical viewpoint or the two-saint viewpoint. I'm teasing. I first heard it from the lips of Alva J. McLean, who, when I was a student way back in the 50s, gave a series of lectures, the Griffith Thomas lectures, scholarly lectures, on the greatness of the kingdom, four lectures. When I heard those lectures, the bells went on all over the place. I said, this is it. That's the correct view. He published it in Bibliotheca Sacra, and then subsequently published a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And it's just right down the line. I found that he was not the first one. There's a person called George Peters, who's written three heavy volumes on the theocratic kingdom. He was a Lutheran, but he believed in this, and I agree right down the line. He has every single detail of the objections of the viewpoint thought out. There's not a thing about that he has not thought out. He's way ahead. And, of course, Alva J. McLean built on that foundation. And here's what it is. Christ came and offered himself as the Messiah. When he offered himself as the Messiah, he was offering the kingdom. With the coming of the Messiah and the repentance of Israel, the kingdom will come. They rejected him, so the kingdom is postponed to the future. Right now, there is no kingdom. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's no kingdom now. In the book of Hebrews, I think it's about chapter 12, about verse 14, if I recall, the writer of the Hebrews says, Christ is expecting. That's what he says in the King James. I always get a kick out of that. He's waiting for the kingdom to come. He's at the right hand of the Father waiting. The kingdom ain't here now. It's not already not yet. It's just not yet. It is yet to come. Now, let's look at the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. He also uses the term kingdom of God. No other gospel uses the term kingdom of heaven. Shamayim. The only one that uses the kingdom of heaven as a term is Matthew. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details here because you can just really get bogged down here. But some of the old dispensationalists said that the kingdom of heaven was comprised of both saved and lost. The kingdom of God is only saved people. And here's what they argued. I'll just go through it very quickly. For the kingdom of God, Christ told John the Baptist, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So only saved people are in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, says the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed wheat and an enemy sowed tares. So they say, see, the kingdom has both wheat and tares in it. The kingdom is comprised of Christendom, people who make a profession of faith. Some are saved and some are not. But that dog won't hunt. When we get to Matthew 13, we're going to see that he's not saying the kingdom of God is like wheat and tares. We're going to talk about that. And later on in the book, as we get into it, the Lord Jesus is going to say, unless you become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear what he said? Getting into the kingdom of heaven is just as hard as getting into the kingdom of God. So what this is saying, and every Jew would take it this way, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Has drawn near doesn't mean it's here. Do you hear what I said? People say the kingdom of God is here. No, it doesn't say that. It's engidzo. It means to be near. In the perfect tense, it has drawn near. It's not here. It's near. So John the Baptist steps on the scene and says, repent, shavu. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Oh, man, the Jews would be excited because all those promises given to Abraham about inheriting the land, all those promises to David that there was going to be a descendant of his ruling as Messiah, all the promises to the prophets that Israel would be the leading nation and they would be prosperous, all those would come to fulfillment. And so they would be excited. There would be electricity in the air. Repent, get ready. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's not here yet, but it's near. Repent, get ready for that. Do you follow what I'm saying? So he's looking for an earthly. And the fact I make a point of that is John the Baptist doesn't explain it. Nobody explains what it is because everybody knew what it meant to a Jew. And that's the point that Albert Schweitzer made when he says, you people are like theologians looking in a well. He says a Jew would never take it that way. When John the Baptist came on the scene and Christ came on the scene and preached the same message, they knew it meant the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament. You can't read your own interpretation into the Bible. You got to take it as the people would take it in that day. So the people in that day would take it, oh, that kingdom has drawn near. So we read in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, that the work of John the Baptist was to proclaim repentance. In your notes, number 2 in parentheses, to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom. This is what I meant. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The promised kingdom of the Old Testament has drawn near. It's the one to come. Now, page 2 in your notes. The fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you still with me? Okay, chapter 3, verse 3. For, he is explaining the ministry of John the Baptist. For, this is the one. John the Baptist is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. So it's looking at something, someone that's predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah is not the only one to predict this person, but Isaiah is the one that's quoted here. So let's slip back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, very quickly, you're going to see there's a change in the quotation. Let me read the quotation in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now that's the Hebrew. John the Baptist is quoting from the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. And the Greek Old Testament has it slightly different. Look at Matthew. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Do you get the difference? Look at it carefully. Isaiah says, prepare in the wilderness a road. Here this is saying, one is crying in the wilderness. One is calling out in the wilderness. Now the ultimate meaning is not different. Because you're crying in the wilderness to prepare the way is going to be prepared in the wilderness. It's much the same, but there's a distinction. And he's simply saying, this is John the Baptist. One calling out in the wilderness where John the Baptist was. And he's quoting right from the Old Testament in Greek. So he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now what he's doing here is looking at an old custom. When a king was going to come to an area, they'd prepare the roads. They would get the potholes fixed. They'd remove all the rocks. In fact, they'd make the road as straight as possible. They'd repair the bridges. Every valley shall be exalted. They'd be able to raise the roads and so on. And it's prepare the way for the coming of the king. So they're saying here, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Well, if the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, the king is coming. If the king is coming, get ready for the coming of the king. Repentance means preparation for the Messiah. So he's simply saying this is like a person running ahead of the coming of a king. Fickle yourself. Get everything ready is what he is saying. So he's talking about how he would fulfill that prophecy. That's what he was doing. I better say one more thing. Slip back just a couple of pages to Malachi. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And we read in Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. He is talking about John the Baptist. Now, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Very interesting. I have a commentary on Malachi written by Jews. It's in the Sonsino series. And it's totally from the Jewish viewpoint. And they hate to end this book with curse. I'm going to lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So here's what they do. Verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They repeat verse 5 because they just hate the end of the book on a curse. And when I preach this, I often say, do you ever notice the ending of the Old Testament and the ending of the New Testament? The end of the Old Testament, a curse. And the end of the New Testament, behold, I'm coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a difference. The one is law and the curse of the law. The other is grace. And so here, John is preaching in fulfillment of those prophecies. He is Elijah the prophet. No, he's not really. Yes, no, he's not. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 17. He potentially was Elijah. He didn't turn out to be Elijah because he did not bring about the revival that is predicted in the Old Testament. There's still to be a great revival in Israel. I might just say this in passing as well. The coming of the kingdom depends on Israel's repentance. You could have worldwide revival, worldwide repentance, and the kingdom won't come until Israel repents. Zechariah 12:10, I'm going to pour out on Israel the spirit of supplication and grace. They're going to mourn for me. There's going to be a tremendous revival in Israel. That's what you have in Matthew 23:39. You're not going to see me, Christ says to the Jews. You're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Israel's repentance. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the lament of Israel in the future. We esteem him smitten of God and stricken. We're wrong. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it's looking at the lament of Israel. In fact, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a national revival. And that's why we must preach the gospel to the Jews. I'm so strong in favor of supporting Pickman, a Jewish little guy. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when Jews get converted, they have a big mouthpiece. They're just fearless in preaching. And Pickman is a dynamo, just a little guy. But he's a dynamo of energy and work, and he just fearlessly proclaims the gospel. Because we need to get Jews saved. Peter, boy, I'm off the subject. Second Peter says, hasten the coming of the day of God. Have you ever thought about hastening the day? One way we hasten the day is to get Jews converted, to bring about the coming of the kingdom. We want the kingdom to come, so we should hasten the day. And there are other ways as well I'll not go into, but we ought to hasten that day. Well, anyway, the fulfillment of prophecy. Let me move on to his uniqueness. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. We read in verse 4, Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His garment was camel's hair. I don't know if you've ever seen anything made out of camel's hair. It makes wool feel like velvet. In fact, a number of years ago, when my wife and I were in Egypt, we bought a little rug about maybe 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. We bought two of them to put in front of our fireplaces because camel's hair rugs won't burn. You can get a spark on them, and it might turn a little charred there and just scrape it off. You can't even tell the difference. But, boy, it's rough. And I thought, my goodness, you'd have to have the hide of a rhinoceros to wear this camel's hair garment. He was poor. His belt was a leather belt. It wasn't gold or silver. It was gold, leather. And his food was locusts. Now, locusts was a permissible item to eat. As long as the leg was jointed and it hopped, you could eat it. You could even eat crickets. Can you imagine that? You'd have to make them heavy with chocolate to eat those. But there's protein, and so he ate locusts. It was perfectly permitted. He lived in the wild, and he had wild honey. What a diet. Honey and locusts, sweet and protein. So he ate honey and locusts. His food was this, very distinctive, his uniqueness. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, the southern part of Israel, and all the district around the Jordan, that would be Paran, the area east, Perea, I should say, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and probably around the Sea of Galilee as well. They were all going out to him. It's exciting. And they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, notice it's a baptism of repentance. They were being baptized to indicate that they changed direction. It was a baptism, and they changed the direction, therefore they confessed their sins. We were wrong when we did this, we were wrong when we did that, and they returned to the Lord. So we have his uniqueness, just a fantastic ministry. Now we move to the proclamation of the foreigner. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, what a combination. Look at it. Pharisees and Sadducees. That'd be like a Roman Catholic getting together with a fundamentalist Baptist. You know, the two are just opposite poles of the theological spectrum. The Pharisees believed in spirits and angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in that. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in that. The Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament canon, the Jewish canon. The Pharisees didn't believe that. They took the first five books of the Bible. They were just at loggerheads. And he said the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming because they were both religious people, and they were both Jewish people, and they both knew about the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So when they heard this, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, all of them together were coming, and together they were confessing their sins, supposedly. So we read in verse 7, but when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he says, you brood of vipers, you serpents, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you get it? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But before that kingdom, there's a judgment of the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 20 makes it very clear that before that kingdom comes, there's going to be a judgment of the Jews. And Ezekiel 20 very specifically says that they're going to pass under the rod, just like sheep, one by one by one. And those who are prepared for the coming of the kingdom will go in. Those who are not will be put to death. That's the judgment of the Jews. And then in Matthew 25, there's a second judgment, the judgment of the Gentiles. And Matthew 25 talks about the people that are saved among the Gentiles will go in the kingdom. The rest will be put to death. That's why Luke chapter 19 has this horrible phrase, this horrible clause. The king comes back and he judges his servants. And then he says, those who would not that I should reign over them, bring them before me, slaughter them in my presence. That's where I think the blood is going to flow up to the bridle of a horse. Some people think that that's looking at Armageddon. I don't think so. I think it's looking at the judgments that precede the coming of the kingdom. And it's going to be of the Jews first and then of the Gentiles. How do you know it's the Jew first? Well, that's exactly what Romans says. Slip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 very quickly. Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking about judgment, that God's judgment is going to be according to truth, it's going to be according to righteousness, it's going to be according to works, and he says this. Let's start with verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So the judgment of the Jews first, and then the judgment of the Greeks. And that's one reason why the book of Romans says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has got to go to them. That they're the key to the coming of the kingdom. So there are going to be these judgments for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And it's going to be a time of wrath, a time of heavy judgment. So he's saying, you vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Just like serpents fleeing before a forest fire or a prairie fire. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you have repented, it'll show. It's very difficult for a person to say, I trust in Christ, and it doesn't show. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. Faith produces works. That's why James says in chapter 2, if you believe, it's going to show. If you believe in something, it's going to show. My wife believes the greatest invention since the invention of the wheel is Vicks VapoRub. She believes in Vicks VapoRub. The least little sneeze that comes along, out comes a Vicks VapoRub. And that's been true ever since our kids were little. In fact, and I got time to tell this. One time, we were ministering in Ethiopia, and we were flying in a little Cessna all over Ethiopia. We were there for about a month. And we were limited to one piece of luggage between the two of us. Now, that sounds simple, but in Ethiopia, you have all kinds of temperatures. You could, one morning, we'd be on high elevation. There'd be frost on the ground. And 2 days later, we'd be in the Ogaden Desert and be 110 in the shade. It'd be hot. So we had to pack very, very carefully. Max was permitted to have her cosmetic kit. Can you believe one morning I looked in her cosmetic kit and there was a jar of Vicks VapoRub? I mean, we had to pack meticulous of it. She had Vicks VapoRub. If you believe in something, it's going to show. That's why he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I'm going to come back to that. It's very, very important. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. A warning about hypocrisy, tremendous warning. Don't just say because we're descendants of Abraham, you're saved. Oh, but there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, we're descendants of all of these. We're descendants of Abraham, we're saved. It's like a preacher's kid saying, I'm saved because my father was a preacher. That won't work. So he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I don't know where John the Baptist was on the Jordan River. I know most people put it about halfway down. I don't know. In fact, it's interesting. Jordan now claims to have the site where John did the baptizing. I think they did it for tourist reasons, so they get people that come there for tourists. We don't know. But I remember baptizing people in the Jordan River. Nowadays, if you go there, there's a lovely spot. There's a pavilion. You can rent robes. There's rails going down into the river, and it's very easy. When I did it, there's nothing there. We just went down the bank, and it was cold, and we baptized people. People were standing on the shore with coats on. And we baptized in the Jordan River. But I noticed rocks all over the bottom of that river. In fact, if you see anybody that's baptized there today, they have to be careful to slip on those rocks. So probably he's looking at the rocks in the Jordan River. God is able to take from these stones, from the Jordan River, to raise children for Abraham. That's nothing for God. He can do whatever he wants. Don't claim Abraham as your father and claim salvation for that reason. Then he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Now, he's not saying the axe is chopping. The axe is already there. It's ready to cut down the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a warning about judgment. Now, every person is a tree. This is what he's looking at. Every person is a tree. And every person is going to bring forth good fruit, or every person is going to bring forth bad fruit. And if you don't bring good fruit, the fruit of repentance, showing that your life has been changed, you're going to be cut down. It's looking at judgment. In fact, that tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the next section is so deep, I don't want to burden you with it this morning. I'd like to just postpone this until the next time. We talk about the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize with water. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And we're going to get into the whole concept of spirit baptism, what's involved in that, and I don't want to get involved in that right now. So let me bring this to conclusion. What's the question we ask now? So what? What difference does it make? I'd like to make two applications. As I meditate upon this, it hit me like a ton of brick. First of all, there are only two kinds of people. There are saved and lost. There is no in between. Every person in this room, without exception, every person is either saved or lost. There is no Mr. in between. When the Lord gives the parable of the two roads, there are only two roads, two gates, two destinies. So every person in this room is either saved or lost. Now that's, I don't know about you, but that's sobering. There's no in between. No in between. I'll tell this story very quickly. When I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary, they had a person speak in chapel who was a converted ex-convict. He had about him all the bearing of an ex-convict. He was built like a brick and he had a head to match. He was just square-headed and raw. His grammar was awful. It was atrocious. But he knew the Lord. He was wonderfully converted. And he said this, "I learned that the light is green or red and there ain't no amber." The light's red or green, there's no yellow. That's true of every person in this room. Be careful. Be sure you're on the bright side. The second thing, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now you'll think that I listened to Mark before I spoke, before I prepared this, Mark, before I spoke this, Mark Young. But this is totally independent. And I went up to him afterwards. I said, "Good night. I think you're reading my notes." Stop and think about this. These are Pharisees and Sadducees. They kept the law meticulously. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially the Pharisees. Most people think the Pharisees arose in protest against Greek paganism. It has the idea of being a separatist. They separated themselves from these heathen cultures. So these people meticulously kept the law. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord says, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin." Tiny herbs. Can you imagine counting out herbs? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. One for the Lord. "You tithe mint and anise and cumin. These you ought to have done, but not left the weightier things undone. Justice and mercy and so on." So that these people obeyed the law meticulously. They weren't immoral. They weren't thieves in the sense that they held up people. They swore by God's name and they would tell the truth. They were moral. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? Your inner character. That there's a change in your whole outlook and life. Not just external, not just religion, a change in your heart. Have you ever noticed the Lord's favorite verse from the Old Testament? He quoted it more than once. Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, you could go through these rituals. He's not saying throw out the sacrificial system, but by itself it means nothing. What I want is chesed. I want loyal love. I want mercy. I want grace. That's why in chapter 23 of Matthew, he just chews out these Pharisees because they're hypocrites going through the outside and not having any change on the inside. You ever notice the fruit of the Spirit and what precedes that? Before that, in Galatians chapter 5, he has the works of the flesh. Now look at it carefully. The works of the flesh. Activity, 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 activity. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, nothing about activity. It's what you are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. It's what you are. So the Lord doesn't want religion. The Lord doesn't want just activity. He wants our hearts so that we're transformed from the inside out. That's Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be fashioned," that's the word, "don't be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed," that's the word transformed. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, constantly in the scriptures, constantly to see what the Lord has for you." What God wants is not outward appearance, not externals. He wants grace, love, peace, in our lives. Now, that only starts with Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I'm going to have a moral reformation. I'm going to change myself. No, 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 no. You've got to change your outlook. You are not believing in Christ. You're not trusting him. Now you turn to Christ and you trust in him. It doesn't just say, I believe in Christ. I'm trusting him. I agree with that. No, 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 no. It doesn't mean that. It means you trust in Christ. You don't trust in anything you do yourself. You turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we praise you and thank you for your grace and your goodness and your kindness. Work in our hearts so that we may have the same grace and love, graciousness, kindness, and mercy and peace. May we walk in love with one another. We know, our Father God, that whenever you wanted to impress upon us how we should live, you didn't impress our relationship with you, but you impressed our relationship with people. May we indeed love our neighbors. And I pray this for myself, Father, that we may love our neighbors as we should, as ourselves. We pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. May they recognize that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's made propitiation, satisfactory payment for us. He is our substitute, so that we may simply trust in Christ for our salvation and receive salvation as a gift, not of works, but as a gift. I pray for those who have never prayed that prayer and ask that right now they'll turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And for those of us who are your children, we pray that you work in our hearts to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. We commit ourselves to you for your blessing and your working. In Jesus' name, amen.